Now, my text this morning, we're continuing the book of Acts, and we're in chapter 17. And as you will have gathered from the reading at the beginning, it will be regarding the church in Thessalonica. And I read the first chapter in that epistle to the Thessalonians because I felt that it was relevant to do so. But my text this morning is verse 6 in chapter 17 in Acts. And it's verse 6, 17 in Acts, verse 6. And really, the last little phrase: "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. Now, we're under that general theme, the wonderful works of God. And we've had descriptions of multitudes coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that were all the story that was recorded, it would be a very one-sided thing. And we'd think that God would be only interested in people in their multitudes. And when I think of the islands of Britain and think of 50 million people or more, my heart can wilt at the very thought of the figures when you start. And that's only one country. And then about 55 million in France, and I don't know how many in Germany, and so you go on, until in the end you wonder, well, how can you cope with it all? But I'm glad that God is in charge of the world and the universe, and not myself, or any particular preacher, or any particular group of churches, but God himself. Yet he has trusted us with one part of the vineyard. And then in very beautiful ways, and we've gone through the examples, he shows that even though multitudes came to the Lord, he singled out some very different kinds of people and shows that really they came one by one. They may have come the same time, say 5,000 here, 3,000 there, but really they came, as far as they were concerned, they came one by one. For example, supposing now that you are now having, well, I trust it's always a gospel service, but an evangelistic service in the real sense, and there were five people there in the gallery who come to the Lord, and another one person at the far corner there. Now then, there's bound to be something that belongs to you. Now, although you five may be sitting next to one another there, yet everyone is not aware of the other four. Now there is that one over there aware of the five. You come the same time, and yet they come on their own. So although there are multitudes, salvation is very intimate, it's a very private and an individual thing. And so we had Saul as an enemy, we had the Ethiopian, and we had Cornelius. And there are examples there given in quite a lot of detail, which is amazing really, where you'll have one verse that tells you a multitude came, and a whole chapter how one person comes, which is really very wonderful. And shows us that he's a God of detail and that he's interested in your heart and my heart here this morning. Now the Christians were known, and they were becoming known throughout the known world at that time, and there was a reaction towards them. They were hated and they were loved, and wherever there is true Christianity, that will be so. Sometimes some of you may feel worried if you belong to a church like ours or similar to it or this one, and somebody is very critical of the church, and you may feel hurt. Well, don't feel hurt, because it's part of our lot. Don't worry about it. And then you'll hear somebody say something very nice about the church, and you'll be encouraged. Well, don't get carried away with it. It's part of a lot. So that a true Christian church will have those opposite things happening about it. Indeed, beware when all men speak well of you. Then something is wrong. If you're pleasing everybody, you can't possibly be pleasing God. Because there's such a variety of different kind of people, and God has a single eye and a single mind. So don't get worried about that kind of thing. We are told that in this world that we will have affliction, and it will be our lot whilst we are here for a short time, here for a season, then above. Now, the Christians were disturbing the people. And yet we have one great thing to comfort us here this morning, because although we are very interested in the early church, and of course we are, we're fascinated with it, and we are encouraged. But I live today, and you live today. And the problems and the concerns, and the joys and the sorrows, and the praise and the criticism of today is what you and I have to contend with. So is there any comfort for us? Well, yes. In the Roman epistle, Paul put it like this: if God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us. Now that's the important thing. If God be for us, who can be against us? So that we're examining ourselves now in this kind part of the chapter I have here. Is my Christianity God-centered? Because if it is God-centered, it will have a disturbing effect in the street, in the area where I am, or the work I'm in, because it will have that effect of turning a world upside down. Now, I tell you why a world needs to be turned the world upside down, because the world is the wrong way up. And it needs to be turned the other way up, the other way around, because at the moment, it is the wrong way around. And so what we do is turn it the right way. We call it upside down. We're really turning it the right way up. So that's what we are doing. Because God is with us, and we are on God's side, and we are right. Now, there is a spiritual warfare. And in that spiritual warfare, we are the spearhead. Wherever you are. And you can be in all sorts of situations. Let me just wander around for a little while, and I don't want to make it into a long message. Some of you may be living in a home, and you are the only Christian in that home. And if you are in that situation, I am sure that you know what it means to be very, very lonely and to suffer for Christ. Others of you, perhaps students mainly here, and nurses, are in a hostel. I don't know if they have individual rooms or whether you share, like in dormitories, I have no idea. But if it's a floor that you share, individual rooms or it's a dormitory, whichever it may be, that if you're a Christian, that sooner or later, you will be singled out and you will suffer for being a Christian. There will be a loneliness which will be inevitably yours because you're a Christian. Or in the office or at school or in whatever it may be, that you may be very popular at the beginning because you might have a very nice and a pleasing disposition and a personality, all that goes with those kind of words. And then they find out that you don't join in with unclean talk. You don't condemn anybody, and yet they can see that you're different. Then immediately they begin to leave you and to separate themselves from you because you are separate from them. And so even on that level, even on that level, you find that there is a separating. And even on a housing estate, where a new housing estate, and where people are having coffee mornings and I don't know what, and all sorts of things happen today, you begin to find out, well, first of all, you say, I'll go there as a witness, and that's fair enough that you should do that. And you begin to find that the conversation is so terrible, and the kind of thing that they're interested in is so low, that you are bound to be ostracized. And so there is a loneliness which is inevitable in the life of a Christian. Now, this doesn't mean to say that there are no opportunities for us, but what I'm saying is, this is our lot. Don't feel that you're the only one. This has been the lot. Paul and Silas and John and Peter, all these, and the saints throughout all the ages, wherever they are, that if they are true and where they are faithful to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they will find something of the affliction and of the cost. Now, look, we're looking this morning at Thessalonica for a little while and trusting that there will be some messages there. First of all, I have a little heading, the redemption of Christ. Now, they came to Thessalonica. Now, what would they be there? Now, the usual pattern that the apostle has here, I'll read it to you in chapter 2, in verses 2 and 3. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now, that was his pattern. It wasn't a very easy thing, but he reasoned from the Scriptures. But you notice what he does. And here is a lesson for our generation. Why do we, as evangelicals, generally fail in our projects when we join together to do things today? I think it's because we do not fly our colours. That we should fly our colours. It's a very important thing to do. You remember in the old days when we used to read little novels about pirate ships, and very often they would deceive another ship by having, say, the flag of a country, some country flying. And then when they drew near to this innocent ship that they were going to plunder, this flag would come down and up would go the other one. They didn't fly their colours. Or a terrible thing if two countries were at war. If they didn't fly their correct colours, it was a wrong thing to do. It is an honest thing to do, to fly our correct colours. What are our colours? They are the colours of Christ. If you want me to name colours, it's difficult, but if you want me to name them, red for his blood, and white for his purity, and if you like, blue for heaven. Those seem to be pretty safe colours, don't they? If you want colours like that. And green to be safe for his mercy. But whatever colours they may be, that they are the colours of grace. And that wherever he went, he didn't bring anything else in and say, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do the other. I'll trap them into coming nearer to my boat. I'll trap them. Then suddenly, when they're near, I'll bring down the colours that they like and put up my own colours and give them a broadside. No. You fly your correct colours. Honesty from the beginning. The unsearchable riches of Christ. It is a simple principle, and yet it is there, and one that you and I can overlook. Now, he went to the synagogue, he identified himself with the Jews, and there he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Well, what would he reason? Well, I think the obvious kind of verse that he'd reason, he'd go to Isaiah, and he'd say, you know, when we talk about Jesus Christ, he is the Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And he would use, from various parts of the Old Testament, the descriptions of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He would do that. And he would go into the details of the suffering and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That this man that we call Jesus is the Messiah. That he is the Christ. And he used at the beginning to begin with the synagogue there. And there move out amongst the Gentiles as well. I wonder what kind of words they would be. How moved his heart would be when he talked about Jesus Christ. Have our hearts stopped beating when we think about the Saviour and about the cross? What does the cross of Christ mean to us here now? Every time there has been a revival, it has been a revival regarding that amazing sight when we survey the cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Listen to how Philip Doddridge put it. Behold the amazing sight, the Saviour lifted high, the Son of God, his soul's delight expires in agony. For whom, my heart, were all those sorrows born? Why did he feel that piercing smart, and wear that crown of thorn?
For us in love he bled, for us in anguish died. 'Twas love that bowed his sacred head and pierced his precious side.
You know, when I really think about it, the kind of joy that we should have. I used to make comparisons like this years ago. Now I think how wrong I was. I did it in innocence. When you hear of a great match or an international match, whoever wins or loses now, and before the match, we are going to win, we are going to win, we're going to drink so much, and we're going to enjoy ourselves in this way, this is how it's travelling, and we're going to have a right good time and so on. And the excitement of it all. Examine it. I wouldn't like that kind of excitement now. You might say, there's enthusiasm for you. Is it really? Is it really? Is it not something far more beautiful that Sabbath by Sabbath we come here and day by day our hearts are lifted up in adoration and our hearts are warmed by the presence of God? Is it not more wonderful to have the peace of God flooding our hearts, and then in death we know that we are in the arms of grace? Is it not far greater than that cheap, tinny, noisy, and really undignified kind of hilarity when you think of the dignity and the grace of adoration when the congregation worships God in spirit and in truth, and sweet incense. And incense hasn't got noise, has it? A sweet incense rises up to heaven, to the nostrils of God. God is well pleased. And their hearts are moved. Their hearts can be moved. Just in a little building like that, like here this morning, and we can think about the things of God. And he tells them that this Christ is risen again. You see, this is, I'm just mentioning these things. This is what he always talked about. We had a text the other morning, and there they preached the gospel. What does he do in Thessalonica? He preached that this Jesus Christ was, Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the hope of the world. Now, in his testimony, in Acts 26, verse 18, he's quite clear about this. What is his purpose in his preaching? To get them excited, to get them thrilled. That's a byproduct. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now then, what is the result of this in Thessalonica? You might say that sounds so very ordinary. All he did, he walked in there with his friend, he preached the gospel, he told them that Jesus Christ was the Christ, he would tell them about the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. That is what he did, in a way. He just tell me the old story, and he does that. What is the result? And in verse 4, and some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Now there you are, three lots there. Some Jews, a multitude, Greeks or Gentiles, non-Jews, and some very important leading women. Now that is the result or that honest preaching in Thessalonica. And that's all there is in that account there regarding the preaching in Thessalonica. Now, the message there is a must, and what he does, he makes it clear that man needs God. Not that God needs man, but that man needs God. We need him. Do you believe that? Think, you believe that? When you sing this hymn, do we really mean it? I need thee every hour. Or are we so arrogant that we really mean, thou needest me every hour? Aye.
need thee every hour. That's the way around. So that man needs God. And so that's the message he takes everywhere. So the redemption of Christ he preaches in Thessalonica. The second thing is this, the reputation of Christians. Now then, you might say, well, what does that do? Well, it was a very disturbing thing. Because it is a spiritual thing. You can say more outrageous things, you can say dramatic things, and they don't really register or matter because they are not spiritual things. Not spiritual. But when you say spiritual truth, it is a disturbing thing. I can remember, I think I mentioned it before, and I'll make it as vague as I can though, being in a religious gathering of religious people, and there were three speakers, and one was talking about a miracle of healing where he saw a hand come and hover around, and he was talking to ministers, MA PhDs and MA BDs and I don't know what. There they were, looking wide-eyed, open-mouthed, and he was well received. And then one of his sects, I think it was Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm not sure, then started talking. There they listened, leaning forward and saying, we got something to learn from these people. And then there came a man and said, we've had a little mission, and five people have come to the Lord, and we'd like to have permission for one of the ministers to give us communion. And they were angry. Now, it astounded me. It astounded me. They were impressed by these melodramatic things, and yet when it came to the other, why were they angry? Because it was spiritual, and because its implications were deep. That's why they were angry. Not just at the little man speaking, but the implications of it meant that they were wrong, or that they were mistaken, and they were looking for the wrong thing, whatever it may have been. I can remember how distressed I was at the time. These have come here that turn a world upside down with a simplicity that is in Christ. Now then, verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. We're in great trouble. They're upsetting all the colonies of Rome. They're disturbing Caesar worship. These that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. And they caused quite a stir. Then they blamed Jason, who lived in Thessalonica, whom Jason hath received, and these do all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, this Jesus. Now you couldn't say anything more damaging. This was treason. Another king, this Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city. And when they heard these things, they were very troubled. And Jason is for a while and taken and punished, and then he is let to go. But we learn something from this. Do you notice that they are not concerned that they trouble the city? They are not concerned. Shall I tell you what I think is one of the great malaise of evangelical Christianity today? Well, there are a couple, I'll name one to begin with. We are nice. I'm using that word now in its worst form. We are nice. And to us, niceness is equivalent to being Christian. Well, I didn't like refusing because it wasn't nice. I didn't like making a stand because it wasn't nice. I didn't like telling him he was wrong, because it wouldn't have been nice. Now, I am not saying that the apostle here is not a nice man, but I don't think in any place does he want to say, Lord, make me a nice man. But rather, he's far more concerned of being a man of grace. And a man of grace can be a very, very disturbing influence in the society where he is. Now, there is this terrible desire to be liked. Now, we like to be liked. It's very, very nice when a person says like this, we go to minister and everybody likes it. But really, you know, that doesn't really matter. What matters is that we have a minister, or our elders, or however we describe our particular church, where we say we stand for the truth. And whether we are liked or not liked is neither here nor there. It is that we stand for the truth. Now, that doesn't mean to say that I want you all to go home and to be as horrible as you can. I don't mean that. But you know what I mean, don't you? There is this terrible thing. It's a kind of the worst kind of semi-middle class niceness of being proper and not liking to be contrary, or not liking to contradict, or making what we used to call in the old days, making a stand. Now in chapter 4 in verse 20 of this book it says, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. There is a time when silence should be impossible. Now there is another malaise in Christianity, and I think it is a product of the niceness. Noise. We believe that if we make enough noise, that people will like us. Especially if it is the current noise that is popular with the age. Noise. And we are wrong. They didn't use noise, but silence can be wrong. There is such a thing as a guilty silence when I should have spoken and I remained silent. But I made a noise. I put a noisy record on which had some vague Christianity on it. I made a noise. I entertained. I made a noise. It is nice noise as far as this age is concerned. No, that also is wrong. We are not noisy in that way. But we sound the trumpets, which does make a noise. The trumpets of the gospel. And we sound the alarm, and we speak words of truth. And because they are spiritual words, they always will be disturbing. Now, what will this cost us? Shall I tell you? My reputation, your reputation. The reputation of just being popular. The reputation of just being nice. Are we willing? Now, this is the challenge of Thessalonica. Are we willing? Are we willing? It is easy to join a crowd where you can have a big noise made. But are we willing to join a people who are faithful? The gospel is pure. They fly their colors. May not be like. But throughout the city, the people know that they are faithful to God. He made himself of no reputation. He went to Calvary. He made himself of no reputation. Are we willing to join him there? Are we willing to be soldiers of the cross? Are we willing to be preachers of the blood? Are we willing to stand for separation from worldly ways and methods? Are we willing not only to declare the truth, but to declare it in purity and in simplicity? That's the challenge of our age. It will mean that we shall not be popular, but it does mean that we are following in the line of the apostles. Then to close, is it effective, the reformation of Christians? Now then, it used to worry me more when I was a young minister. I'd hear, you know, they tried a certain thing in a certain chapel, and I can remember one now. I'll not name the places, and it's not fair to do that, but it is a true example. And somebody came along to me, and you know, they said, they tried a certain method, and you know how many converts they had that night? 40. And I was really, you know, I thought, well, I must do something. I must change my methods. Preaching isn't enough. The Bible is all right in the apostolic age, and the preaching of the gospel. I must do something. And as a young minister in a city like this, I got frightened, and I began to think of something to do. Except that I discovered that the 40 were never heard of afterwards. It wasn't a campaign, so don't think I'm aiming at anything. It was a particular method that was used in one place. And that was about 15 years ago. And I began to learn that steadfastly and progressively we go on with God. I am called to be faithful. And you are called to be faithful. The simplicity that is in Christ. Is it effective? Now then, let's examine if it is or not. In that epistle to the Thessalonians at the beginning, I'll just read you a few verses there. Paul is writing to them. They've got a bit carried away. They believe the second coming, but they had to be corrected about the timing and so on. But we'll not go into that. They were honest people. And he reminds them of the time when he came to Thessalonica. And in verse 5, he said how they came. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Oh, he's exaggerating. Surely. There he was, Paul and his friend, there in Thessalonica, speaking in the synagogue and speaking amongst the Gentiles, an ordinary little voice, raising it sometimes, lowering it other times. You might say, surely he was wrong. No, as you are speaking, people are saying, listen to what that man is saying. He is saying that idolatry is wrong. He is saying that we are going to hell. He is saying that there is only one way to heaven. He is saying that we are sinners. Well, never mind, says another. He's saying it quietly. Quietly or not, that's what he said. Let me give you an example like this. Supposing, let me use an atrocious word like this. Supposing somebody came right up to you after you'd said something and said very, very quietly to you, liar. Just like that, liar. And you turned around and said, you call me a liar. I only whispered it. But it was a powerful word. You call me a liar. But I only whispered it. But you realize what that means. You're discrediting me. I can remember, I'll give you an instance. A dangerous one to give, maybe. When a group of ministers was very angry when I had challenged them. They were committed liberal ministers. And I asked them, why are you angry? And this is their answer. We're angry with you. Because if you and your kind are right, then we are terribly wrong. Then can you understand that even if I only whispered, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. They are words that challenge an apostate church throughout our land. Do you see it? Powerful words. But not only in that, you see, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. Now there must be word. There must be the fundamentals that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on Calvary for our sin, that he rose for our justification, that he's on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, that he'll come the second time in glory. There must be word, but not in word only, but also, not only the power of the words themselves, but a power that comes from heaven. The power that made you believe. The moment you believed. Power. The Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost isn't with these sects. Don't be worried about them. Ah, yes, they're very damaging. For a while they'll take some people with them. They're damaging. And they're very sensitive and touchy and what have you. And so on. And they go here, there and everywhere with their literature. But you know they haven't got the Holy Ghost with them. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid. I can remember when I was in that minister in a country village and there was an invasion of one of these sects, and I got very, very anxious and nervous, thinking they're going to take all the congregation away. And then I suddenly realized, it doesn't matter how much they talk, they haven't got the Holy Ghost. And the ones that go with them would not have come our way. And if they will, God can still speak to them and bring them back. They haven't got the Holy Ghost. But the word that we have, if the Lord tarries, it will go on to the end of time. And sect will come and sect will die. An organization will come and organization will die. But the word of God will go on forever. And in much assurance. You might say, well, look at this little chap in this pulpit. He's so sure of himself. Of course I am sure of myself. I am absolutely persuaded that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. I am absolutely persuaded that there is no other way to God, only through Jesus Christ. I am absolutely persuaded that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So I am not afraid of any sect or liberal theology or the lot or any, whoever they may be. Absolutely persuaded. So with much assurance, where did I get that assurance from there? From him, a dithering creature like myself, I'm too nervous to express an opinion normally, and yet, with much assurance. Why? Is it because we are anything special? Of course we are. We are the servants of God. We ourselves are not terribly important, but we are the servants of God. And you remember he said, for our gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. You received it in much affliction, but in joy of the Holy Ghost as well. So preaching here is fundamental. Preaching with authority, and preaching that is in the Holy Ghost, and preaching with assurance. Now listen to verse 8. How did it affect Thessalonica? And when they left, they might say, ah, well, they just drifted away and it was forgotten. Listen to this. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. What a testimony! You should ask me to make a choice now. If our church may be known for anything, this is what I would like here people to say. Their faith in God has spread throughout the city. Their faith in God has spread to the regions beyond. Their faith in their daily lives. This is what happened from the preaching of the gospel there. But what happened to them individually? Well, here it is. In verse 9. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how we turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Well, you might say they worship idols then. Idol worship has never gone out of fashion. In some way or another, there are idols. And the gospel tells that. It turns us away from the worship of idols. And we can idolize our children. We can idolize our parents. We can idolize a friend. We can love our children. We can love our parents. We can love our friends. We're talking here of idolatry. There are all sorts of ways of idolatrous behavior. And turned away from idols to serve the true and living God. When they are gone, he is still there. Do you remember this hymn? The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Now then, is that true of you? True of us? Help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Let me finish with this hymn. O thou, speaking of the Spirit, bringing Christ in power, O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. Light it there. There let it to thy glory burn with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise, thanking God for the honor. Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Does it sound ordinary? Jesus, confirm my heart's desire to work and speak and think for thee. Still, let me guard the holy fire, and still stir up thy gift in me, the gift of the Spirit. Ready for all thy perfect will, my acts of faith and love repeat, till death thine endless mercies seal, and make the sacrifice complete. Who came to Thessalonica? A couple of servants. And they turned Thessalonica the right way up. As far as Thessalonica was concerned, they're turning us upside down. We prefer to be the wrong way up. Wales is the wrong way up. Britain is the wrong way up. And our duty is to work and to speak and to think, and for the gift of the Spirit to be stirred up in us, so that we turn what they would describe upside down, but in the sight of God, turning Cardiff again the right way up, and that God may be honored. And on a Sabbath day, the streets will be thick with people worshipping God. Oh yes, the true gospel. In spirit and in truth. May our churches be too small. May we have loudspeakers outside all churches where the truth is preached. Not only here, but throughout the land. What method shall we adopt? What shall we do? In word? But not in word only. What then? Methods? Something special. In power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. And I believe God honors them that honor him. Let us pray. Father, we ask thy blessing upon thy word this morning and pray that we might ever turn to thee for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.